How are we tonight? Thank you. All right. I want to put a plug in for two things really quick. The first is already been mentioned, the family meeting tomorrow night. Even if you're a distant cousin, if you're like our family, we had this kid who somehow, he wasn't part of our family, but he snuck in for dinner every night. If you feel like that kid, we would like you to sneak in and have dinner with us tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we're going to be talking about a lot of things, specifically where we're going to be going the rest of the fall through Advent. And then what we hope to see happen in the spring. We're going to talk about the vision of this church, who we are, where we're wanting to go, and how absolutely essential your role is in seeing God do his work through this church. Also, I have a dear friend in town, Jamie Miller. He's a very tall, good-looking, handsome man up here up front, totally platonic, whatever. And he is actually going to be sharing with us some things on his heart. He has played a pivotal role in the planting of this church, so I'm excited for all of my new friends to meet my old friend. And so come and hear. Second thing, there are a lot of new faces in here that have come in the last couple of months. We have, we don't believe that at the end of the day that church, what we do here on Sunday nights is enough. That our goal, our hope is that God would be taking the gospel, the Holy Spirit would be taking the gospel, applying it to our hearts, that we'd be doing life together in such a way that we're being transformed by this gospel. And then living life in the city, like we talked about last week, that God has called us to inhabit this dead city, this beautiful but dead city. And we believe that essential to seeing that happen is not only that we gather here on Sunday nights, that we worship, we hear the word proclaimed, we celebrate communion together, but also that we're living life together in homes, wrestling with what are the implications for the gospel, what are the implications for the word of God on my life? How is God leading us and changing us and transforming us and sending us into this city? Well, we have home groups. We change the name every week, so just it'll be something different next week. But these groups meet throughout the week, and to kind of help with the new faces. On Tuesday night, we will be starting a new group in my home, and it's going to be the best group, the super group. We're going to meet 7:30 Tuesday night at 3601 Federal. It's the northwest corner of 36th and Federal. And if you're new, and if you have not been in a small group, or you don't like your small group or home group, come to my house. It's gonna rock. So Tuesday night, 7:30, be there, and we're gonna start a group that's gonna take us through Advent, and then we will. That way, you can get exposure, see what these things are about, and then we'll do something in the spring. So, all that being said, I'm thankful that you're here, and let's turn to Galatians now. If you have a Bible, it's gonna be in Galatians 5. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the middle of your aisles. They are the paperback ones. If you get the hardback ones with the crosses, you'll be lost. So, paperback Bibles, Ephesians 5, that's where we're going to be tonight. Let me pray, and we'll jump in. Is that what I say? I said Ephesians. I'm sorry, Galatians 5. That would mean we covered a lot of ground last week if we were in Ephesians. We didn't. So, Galatians 5, please pray with me. Father, I am thankful that you did not leave us to figure this thing out. You didn't leave us to try to scramble around in the dark and grope for you and figure things out on our own, but you have broken in and you are mighty to save. You said, let there be light, and light shined in the depths of our soul, and we were given this beautiful gift called faith, and we looked on Jesus and trusted him. And that by sheer grace, you've saved us. So now, Father, I plead with you, because of the blood of Jesus, because of the glory of Jesus, Father, that you would send your Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, into this room and into our hearts to take this gospel and apply it. To take this gospel and begin to do the wonderful work that follows justification, that is making us more like you, making us walk in the fullness of life. So come and help me, Father, to follow Paul's words. Help us to see what's there in the text. Help us to feel the weight and the glory and the majesty of what's there in the text, and then change us. We love you. Amen. About 5 months ago, my wife and I had a very intense and important conversation. It involved a pair of Nike tennis shoes. It involved a awesome, beautiful piece of technology called an iPod Nano, and a little thing that goes on the back of it, and a little armband, and it somehow talks to your shoes and goes on headphones, and this activity called jogging. I don't know if you've heard of it. It was amazing. But we had this conversation, and the conversation went something like this. I said, "Jenny, I want to try this new thing called jogging." And Jenny said, "Great, you should go jog." And I said, "But no, you can't jog unless you have an iPod Nano with the little attachment thing that goes in the headphones, talks to your shoes. It's really cool." And she said, "Well, why don't you jog first?" And I said, "Well, why don't I get the Nano and then I'll jog?" And then she made a prediction right then that is held almost, well, mostly true. And it was that once I had the Nano, there would be no impetus for running. But if I could run first, then the impetus for the Nano would remain and I would run and then get the Nano as a reward for my running. Well, I didn't thought that was dumb. And being the head of our home, I made it clear that I thought it was dumb, and we got the Nano. If you understand that problem, you understand the problem that we face in Galatians 5. If you understand why seniors in high school, their last semester, after they've already been accepted to college, suddenly school becomes way less interesting to them, you understand the problem that we're facing in Galatians 5. Paul has just told us over and over and over again using different metaphors. I said I began to apologize for sounding repetitive, but Paul's repetitive, so I'll be repetitive. Paul's presented us this amazing gospel that we have been rescued by Christ. Last week, that we come before God as barren women. Women who, in that culture, were as good as dead. Women who, in that culture, had no value. We come to God with no identity, no value, nothing to offer Him. And He commands us to sing. He says, "I've given you the whole earth, inhabit the nations." He declares over us that we were slaves, but now instead of being slaves, we're sons. We belong to Him. That all of this happens very, very simply. That you see Christ, the Spirit comes, you believe in Jesus, and right there in that moment, God decrees to the entire universe, "This one is mine. This one belongs to me. This one's my son. He's an heir. He's inherited everything I have to give in all of the universe. This one is mine." He declares us righteous by faith. And the debate that's been raging in Galatia is that some false teachers have come, and these false teachers have said this: "It's good. Paul got you started. Great. Believe in Jesus. But if you just stop at believing in Jesus, you haven't gone the whole way." And so they add a second step to the process, and that second step is circumcision. And everybody loves circumcision. And so he adds this thing called circumcision, and behind circumcision kind of being the sneaky little lead-in, is the whole law. That not only do you have to believe in Jesus, you need to get circumcised, and then do the law. Start obeying the Sabbath very rigorously. You need to obey all the food laws and not eat pork. And I really like pork. You need to not do all the things that come with the law. And then if you do that, then when you die, if you do that well enough, you become a son. You become a daughter. You become an heir. You become justified, is the big word that Paul throws around throughout this letter. That God will look at your belief in Jesus plus your work to be circumcised and do all the good things and not do all the bad things and separate yourself from the bad people. And then God will look at that and say, "This one's righteous." And Paul has come back and said, "No, not at all. You begin with belief in Jesus. You continue with belief in Jesus. And in belief in Jesus, God declares you righteous." So we see the difference. The debate wasn't over how you enter in. The false teachers weren't coming in and saying, "Hey, Jesus isn't your Savior. Jesus isn't the Messiah. Jesus isn't the Christ." They were coming in saying, "No, it's Jesus plus." Paul's saying, "No," again and again and again. "No, it's just Jesus." And so the question comes, why should I go run if I already have an iPod? If I've already inherited justification, if I'm already accepted, if I'm already called a son of the living God, if I'm already promised the resurrection, if I'm already promised to inherit the earth, if God already sings over me to do me good, if He loves me unconditionally based on what Christ has done and not based on what I do, then why in the world would I obey Him? Why in the world would I do anything good? And so Paul's going to address that in Galatians 5. And so let's get in the text. Sorry, that was a long introduction. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to end at the verse I've been anticipating and waiting for eagerly since this series began. In fact, months before the series began. And that's all I'm going to say about that. Verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves or castrate themselves in the Greek. This is the word of the Lord. That was the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so how does Paul begin? Paul begins by taking the problem and shining a big bright light on it. He says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. It's a very clear, piercingly clear statement that everyone immediately understands. What is he saying? Essentially, it's the conversation I'm having with my wife, Jenny. Actually, that Jenny's having with me. She's saying, hey, if you get the iPod, why would you have any desire to run? You've already have the iPod. Why don't you run first, then we'll get the iPod as a reward. Paul's saying, no, that Christ has come and he set you free so that there will be no constraint for you to obey. In other words, the very purpose that Christ has come to set you free is so you don't have to obey. That's hard, right? So that you're no longer chained to obedience. So that the law is no longer the primary means by which you come before God and are justified. You no longer have to wear this chain anymore. So Paul's acknowledging the issue right up front, and he's shining a light on it and celebrating it. Christ has set you free so that you can be free. Christ has taken away every constraint for you to obey God so that you won't have any constraints to obey God. Everybody get it? Okay, let's go. All right, let's look at how he does this now. He begins to illuminate two things. One, first he starts by illustrating this fact negatively. So we're going to start there. There is a shocking statement in this verse. He says, at the back half of verse 1, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again. Now this word again is shocking. Way more shocking than emasculating yourself. Why is this word again shocking? These false teachers have come in and they said, hey, we want you guys to obey the law. We just want you to do what God commands you to do. We want you to get circumcised. We want you to follow the food laws. We want you to do the things that God has made very, very clear that you're supposed to do. Who are they talking to? They're not talking to a group of people who were circumcised. Paul's not writing this letter to a community that once was circumcised, that once obeyed the law, and now they've come out of obeying the law when Paul came, and now they're being tempted to go back and obey the law again. He's talking to a room full of pagans. He's talking to people that have never been circumcised before. He's making a connection that he made earlier in the letter that's, to be quite honest, really offensive. He's saying, don't go be pagans again. Don't go do what you used to do. Don't become how you used to be. And that if you get circumcised, if you try to use the law instead of railroad tracks, like we said weeks ago, as a means of, we'll get into that later, but you start to use the law as a ladder, as a means to approach God, as a means to prove that you're worthy before God, then you're doing exactly what you used to do as a pagan. Well, to understand that, we need to understand a little bit about what paganism was. And paganism was this whole system of religion, multiple religions, but they all fundamentally worked the same. There were hundreds, if not thousands, of gods. And these gods were all attached to certain activities or certain things or certain spheres in the universe so that if I were a farmer and I wanted to have a good crop, I would go to the fertility god and I would go to the priest of the fertility god, and there would be a set of sacrifices, a set of rituals, a set of things that I would need to do to appeal to the god of fertility. When I appealed to the god of fertility, then he would give me the thing that I want, which was good crops. If I were looking, if I were a wife and I really wanted to have a child so that I wouldn't be like the barren woman last week, so that I'd have something to give my husband, then I would go to the god of babies, or probably the fertility god again, and probably do different, hopefully, sacrifices and rituals and things that I would do. If I were a political leader, I would go before Zeus and I would follow the set of rituals, these set of things that I would do before this god. And as I did these things before this god, then God would come, the god that I was doing these things for would come and do the things that I was asking him to do. Paganism is ultimately a system of manipulating God, of twisting God, of gaining something on God so that whatever God it was that you were appealing to, he owed you something. You had earned your way before him, and you'd earned the right to come before him and ask something of him, and he had to answer if you did what the priest told you to do. Or the false teachers coming and telling the people in Galatia to do. To take the law, obey the law, do the right things, and then God will give you what you want. You will be his child. Do these right things. Obey the law. Obey the things God has commanded you to do. And you'll be justified. And so Paul says the thing that those two things have in common is a basic understanding of who God is, the position that we're in, and the why. Why are you obeying? Why are you doing the things that you're doing? Why are you getting up in the morning and praying and reading your Bible? Why are you giving your money away to the poor? Why are you doing the good that you're doing? That's what's in common with paganism, what the false teachers are teaching. For Paul, the why is everything. You see, Paul, we're going to find out really clearly in the back half of 5 and chapter 6, and even throughout the New Testament, there's 1,000 things for us to do. There are things that God has commanded us to do, that he wants us to do, that he longs for us to do. The issue ultimately here isn't really circumcision. It's not obedience. It's not as if the false teachers are coming and saying, hey, you need to obey God. And Paul's coming and saying, no, don't obey God. Funny. That's not the issue. What the issue is why? Why are you obeying? And this question is everything. You've got to see the importance of the why. If you miss the importance of the why, you'll miss the importance of this letter. And Paul says that heaven and hell are at stake in the why. Your soul hangs in the balance over the why. Why is everything? And so Paul says that if your why is because I want to be just before God, because I want to do these things so that God will like me more, so that God will love me more, so that God will accept me more, then he says here, you've been cut off from Christ. You've fallen from grace. Christ no longer stands for you in the courtroom before God. He is no longer your representative before God. His righteousness is no longer your righteousness. His death no longer counts for your death. If you use the law to gain something on God, you are a pagan. You worship idols. You're trying to manipulate the God of the universe by proving that you're worthy. You've done it. You've accomplished it. I can do good enough for God to accept me. The why is everything. So there's the negative. Everyone's frowning at me. So let's go to the positive, because positive is everyone will smile at me, and then I'll feel better about myself. Let's joke. Okay. He says this, for through the Spirit, by faith. Now, those of you that have been here, those of you that know Galatians, where else have we heard about the Spirit and faith? Chapter 3. So we hear Spirit and faith again. That should make us go, oh, chapter 3. So let's run back to chapter 3. For me, that's one page to the left. For you, it's probably to the left. Says this in chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before, this is key, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly, remember we talked about the Greek word behind there, it's not just like this, like you went and watched a movie or it was declared to you publicly, but it literally means vividly. It means that Christ crucified was It came alive in the depths of your being. It was vividly set before you, like in lasers, right into your heart, that you saw Christ portrayed publicly as crucified. And then he keeps going. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? In other words, he begins to answer the question, okay, how did that happen? How did Christ become vivid to you? This story, maybe some of you have stories like this. You heard the story about Jesus over and over and over again. The story of Christ crucified, dying for your sins, Christ conquering death by coming out of the grave. And you heard it over and over and over again growing up. Or maybe over and over and over again as people handed you tracts downtown. But then at some point, maybe you read it in a passage of Scripture. Maybe you're like Luther, who turned to Romans 1:16 and 17, and the gospel became vivid to him, became alive. Or maybe someone was preaching, or maybe you were just having a conversation with a friend, and for some reason, it became vivid. What was in black and white, what was dull on the page, gripped you. So that you could say with Paul what he says later, the one who died for me, the one who gave himself for me. That this story, it gripped you. And he says the Spirit did that. You heard and you believed, and it was vivid to you because the Spirit came. And if you also remember, he says that having begun that way, by hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, the Spirit taking the gospel and burying it deep in the depths of your soul, don't you also continue that way? That being justified, that's how you entered this thing. You heard the gospel, you believed the gospel, the Spirit came and awakened your soul to hear that gospel and be awakened anew to its beauty and its majesty and its for meanness. Having begun that way, that's also the way you continue. He hinted at where he's going in chapter 5 and chapter 3. That again and again and again, the way the Spirit works is he comes, we hear the gospel by faith, and the Spirit comes and he pierces our heart yet again with it. He transforms us this way and that way and this way and that way so that the gospel becomes more vivid and more precious. And he begins to do surgery on the soul, and sin, which you've been enslaved to, begins loosening on your heart. The habits which you'd formed, man, they go away. Suddenly you begin to love people that are frankly unlovable. You begin to love and serve people who you never thought you would. And the Spirit is doing that. That is the Spirit's work. As you hear the gospel and you believe, you hear the gospel again and you believe, you hear another angle at the gospel and you believe, you hear another angle at the gospel, you believe, you read a text of Scripture and you see the gospel again and you believe, and the Spirit takes those things and begins to work our hearts and transform them and bring us alive that we walk in holiness and the obedience that God called us to. So that was chapter 3. It's kind of cheating. Sorry. And so here's how he's describing the sanctification process, this transformation process. For the Spirit, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What does that mean? We ourselves eagerly wait. It reminds me of vividly seeing. We don't just wait. We don't just see. We vividly see. We eagerly wait. The Spirit takes this work, and he creates an anticipation, he creates a hunger, he creates a longing for what? The hope of righteousness. And so here's how this thing works. It's really important. The why. You obey not because you want to earn something with God. You obey because you hear the gospel, you believe it, and the Spirit begins to do this work inside of us, transforming us, causing us to believe more and more and more the gospel, and being transformed by that gospel so much so that we eagerly long for righteousness. We wait for righteousness. We hope for righteousness. And please note, it's for righteousness. There are thousands, millions of dollars being spent, thousands of pastors will stand before you and say that what you should be waiting for is something now. It is a better job, health, wealth, anything but righteousness. What God promises us here, what sanctification and holiness and obedience and walking by the Spirit looks like here, is we eagerly wait for righteousness. which may mean cancer for you. It may mean you lose your job. It may mean that marriage is hard. God intends to give you righteousness. And we have a deep hope that one day we'll be raised from the dead and all sin and all disease and all evil will be conquered. But the promise today is righteousness. And this is wonderful news if the Spirit's doing His work and you're hoping and waiting and longing for righteousness. Because then you can face anything. You can rest in the sovereign grace of God, that there is nothing that comes into your life that is not for your good and His glory in your life. Nothing. And so God has promised us righteousness. So how does this transformation work? Where is the why? Because the why is everything. You hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, the Spirit comes and begins to do a work in your heart that you long and hope and desire righteousness. Now let's go back to that first verse. It was for freedom that Christ has set you free. You're set free. How does obedience happen in that freedom? Christ gives you a new desire. The Spirit of the living God comes and He transforms your heart and makes you want to obey God. He makes you want to walk in righteousness. You long for it. You desire it. You hope in it. You anticipate that it will come to you. You desire and long. That is the work of the Spirit of the living God. As you hear the gospel, as it makes you alive, it causes you to long for, to desire, to walk in God's ways, to obey Him, to do the things that He's called you to do, to serve those around you, to love your neighbor, to love those in this church, to praise and worship God, to glorify Him, to share Him. Why? Because He's given you new desires. An author named Richard Lovelace, he was a professor years ago at Westminster Seminary. He always had this illustration that what religion offers, what these false teachers are offering is something like this. That if you take a rod of iron and you bend it, and I'm probably the only person in the room that could do that. Joking. And you were to bend it. There are two ways to straighten that rod of iron. Two. One, most of you would probably have to take a hammer. I would just bend it back. But you can bang the piece of iron or bend the piece of iron back so that it looks straight. The problem is that when you do that, you actually weaken the iron. You weaken the rod. I'm not an engineer, but I trust Richard Lovelace, who wasn't an engineer either. And there's probably an engineer in here who will tell me, that's not true. Well, let's pretend it's true. I think it's true. So you actually weaken the iron. It'll look straight, but the more you bend it, the weaker the fibers within that rod of iron, fibers, the weaker they become. But there's another way to straighten that iron. If you can heat that iron, if you can make it glow red hot, if you can cause it to be reborn, you can straighten it again, and it will actually be even stronger than it was before. By heating the iron, by making it glow red hot, you can change it, you can strengthen it, you can straighten it. There are two ways to create obedience. You can will yourself into the deal, man. You can create acts of discipline. You can set alarms at the right time. You can create behavior modification. You can put a shock collar on like they did the dog a couple weeks ago. You can do all kinds of things to change your behavior. Or God can come and throw your heart into the fire of the gospel, and you can be reborn. You see, the gospel is all about reformation, not moral transformation. God hasn't come and sent His Son to die for us so that we can simply do the things that He wants us to do. He doesn't simply want slaves. He wants sons. He wants daughters. He doesn't just want, to use C.S. Lewis's phrase, He doesn't just want to create nice people. He wants to create new men, new women, people made new and whole again. And this is how the gospel does it. The Spirit of the living God comes. You hear the gospel and it becomes alive to you and you believe it and you trust it. and the Spirit awakens your heart again and again and again and again. This is why we take communion every single week. Because even if I go way off, we have to come back to the gospel. We have to come back to the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus. Again and again and again. It's my prayer that week in and week out, the Spirit of the living God would come and awaken your souls to the beauty and the majesty and the wonder of what took place in the broken body of Jesus and the spilled blood of Jesus. And He'd give you new desires, new longings, new hopes. Hopes that are rooted and grounded in the righteousness of God and not your own work. Got it? Let's get to the fun part. He says this, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything." Now, what's that all about? What's circumcision? In the whole context of this discussion, what is circumcision? Circumcision is your attempt at obedience to gain some leverage on God. It's your attempt to do something so that God will love you more. He'll like you more. He'll think more highly of you because you did these things in the hope that someday when I die, God will declare that I'm righteous because I was, because I did all these things that God wanted me to do. What's Paul saying here? He's saying Monday morning when you get up and you pray and you have a quiet time with Jesus and you enjoy His presence, it means nothing before God. Now, understand rightly how I'm saying that. I'm not saying it's meaningless. I'm just saying it doesn't make God love you anymore. When you give your money away to the poor, it doesn't make God love you anymore. You don't gain anything with God. You don't gain any leverage with God. In Christ, He accepts you. He loves you. He calls you His son. You don't gain anything. But hear the opposite end of that. And you fall. You fall into sin. Struggle. You think prideful thought. You are harsh with your wife. You do something you shouldn't do. You do something ridiculously stupid. God doesn't love you any less. You haven't lost any leverage with God. You haven't put into question your relationship with the living God. Because in Christ, He declares that you belong to Him. You're a son. You're a daughter. So for in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, neither obedience nor disobedience count for anything. But only this, that faith that comes again and again and again and believes the gospel, doing work through love. This is a question, love for what? Love for who? Love for what? I think here Paul's saying, he's alluding back to the freedom that he talked about in that first verse. It's faith that's doing works, that's obeying God because you love Him. Because you desire Him, because you long to be near Him, you delight in Him. It is faith that begins to do work through love. I have a son, and I love my son. He is a blast. His name's Hayes. He has crazy hair. He's dressed like Peter Pan this weekend, and he wore green tights. It was awesome. We had a party last night. Well, this isn't a good illustration because I didn't clean up last night. Let's say the yard is dirty. Not that the yard's ever dirty, but actually it's dirty all the time. There's toys everywhere. There's trash. There's things from cookouts. There's just stuff. And I, being the father that I am, my son's 3. He's about to turn 4. Let's be honest. A 3 or 4-year-old can't do much good at cleaning. I mean, maybe. Well, no. If I send him out there to clean it, he'll be somewhere else in minutes. But let's say, because I love my son, I want to spend time with my son, I want to laugh with my son, I want to wrestle with my son, I want to throw things at my son. Let's say that I go to Hayes and I say, "Hayes, man, let's go outside and clean the yard." There are 2 responses, and I want one in particular. If I want, man, I could will him, I could make him, I could discipline him into coming out with me and cleaning up the yard. And he could be upset and frustrated and bored and angry the entire time he's out there cleaning. But what do I want? I don't want a slave. I want a son. I want him to love me. I want him to do work because he loves me. I want him to obey me because he longs to just go out there and have things thrown at him by his father. Because he wants to put stuff in the trash with his dad and laugh and joke. And this is what Paul's saying. This is how obedience works in the gospel. You trust, you see the gospel. If the gospel is true, if it's gripped your heart, how can you not love God? It's the most unbelievable message in the universe. You are his enemy. He, if you were righteous and good, he would kill you and for all of eternity punish you. But all of that wrath fell on Jesus, and now this God sings over you and calls you his child. And he wants sons, and he wants daughters who've been so gripped by that story that we can't help but love him and obey him and be with him and sing songs to him and tell other people about this unbelievable story. Faith working through love. And then he has this ironic piece. These false teachers have come in. And Paul says this, "You were running well, but who," and literally in the Greek it's "cut you off." He's kind of building for this big moment in verse 12. "Who cut you off from obeying the truth?" It's kind of shocking, right? Again, these guys have come in and said, "Here's how you obey God." And Paul says, if you listen to them, you're going to stop running the race. You're going to stop obeying the truth. Paul says, you were running well when you were walking in the Spirit and believing the gospel and being transformed by the love and the grace and the mercy of God. These guys are cutting you off. They're keeping you from running. They're keeping you from walking in the truth of the gospel. They're keeping you from obeying this unbelievably beautiful message and living out the implications of it. There are amazing implications of the gospel that need to be walked out. And he says here, if you listen to them, if you get circumcised, if you begin to use the law to manipulate God, if you begin to think and forget that God has done everything for you, he has given you all things, you an heir of God, if you begin to work that way, you've officially stopped running. He has this odd little phrase here that says, where is it? I want to make sure I get it right. It says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This small little teaching about circumcision, about just taking a little cut here, this small little leaven will destroy everything in this church. And it is. This isn't just something for thousands of years ago near the Mediterranean Sea. I'm shocked by how many professing Christians believe, man, the story of Christianity is you believe some set of things about Jesus, you make sure you do the right things and don't do the wrong things. And in conservative, fundamentalist, weird states like Texas, where I'm from, it's don't drink, don't dance, don't smoke, don't watch movies that have Harry Potter in them. That's a demon. Do these things and you're accepted. In hip, cool states like Colorado, it's give to the poor, recycle, climb a 14er, and pray and have an amazing moment with the divine on the mountain, and be a member. What? And vote for Obama. A lot of evangelists coming to my house. And then you're right with God. This didn't go away. I mean, most of the people you work with, most of the people you go to school with who aren't Christians, this is what they believe Christianity is all about. How in the world did the Christian community get the label, the moral majority? That's ridiculous. The moral majority. We're known as the moral ones. We're known as the barren ones, the ones who recognize we have nothing before God, but he loves us. This didn't just appear. And if you mess up the why, you've stopped running. If you miss the why, you've missed the gospel. And then this last sentence. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves, would literally castrate themselves, would cut themselves. I read several commentaries that said Paul messed up here. He sinned. Do you know that there's lots of really hard stuff in the Bible? Lots of really harsh, strong language in the Bible. We spent some time last week. The guys got together because the women get together to talk about being women, so we thought it might make sense for the guys to get together and talk about being guys. And so we were talking about just this troubling issue in the Bible that you know, we describe Jesus as meek and mild and gracious, and he was. But then you have to add to that picture Revelation 19, where he's on a white horse, and he's got a tattoo on his leg that says Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he's got a sword in his hand, and his robe is drenched in blood. The Bible is hard. It's beautiful and gracious and kind. It's soft, but it's hard. And we talked about the fact that men are called to do what Adam failed to do in the garden. That's defend the truth. What Paul said, if what Paul says is true here, then this isn't some theoretical, theological discussion happening in a back room somewhere. This isn't some volley back and forth over, hey, we think you should get circumcised. And Paul's like, no, don't get circumcised. That's stupid, but let's go have coffee. At the end of the day, what he says is at stake here is heaven and hell. The very life of this church, the very purposes of God being fulfilled to the Galatian churches. And what he's willing to do is fight about it. He's willing to get in people's faces and say things that cause us to wince. He says, I wish they'd cut all the way. If they're willing to cut off their foreskins, man, I wish they'd just go all the way with the deal. There is a violence to Christianity. Notice I didn't say necessarily a meanness. But there is a violence to the truth. Your souls are at stake. And you've got to fight to believe this gospel. Because everything is bombarding you on every side to stop believing it. To stop grounding and rooting your life in it. Man, try having a quiet time every day for 2 months. And this will become a massive struggle to you. It does to me all the time. If I forget, I get caught up with the kids in the morning, I don't make it down there in time to spend time with Jesus. Man, how many times in my head do I think, man, God must be so disappointed with me this morning. I'm not doing enough. I'm not earning enough. Then this, you've got to fight again and again and again to take hold of the truth of the gospel and to believe it and to be transformed by it. And false teachers will arise and really crummy books will come in constantly calling you to shift and turn and look this way and look that and put your hope in your best life now or put your hope in something here and something there in anything but righteousness, in anything but the fact that God has done everything for you in the gospel. And you have got to fight. We've got to fight. Well, we have home groups to help each other fight. We come here and I preach this word to you again and again and again so that we'll fight. So we'll do violence to hold on to this gospel, to believe this gospel, to live in line with this gospel, not forget it. I plead with you to get up in the morning and study scriptures, pray, and get with God. Why? So that you can fight. On the night that Jesus died, he gathered with 12 of his closest friends. They were in an upper room. It was the Passover meal. And he took bread. And he did something strange. He broke that bread. And as he broke that bread, he said, this is my body broken for you. And then he took wine and he poured it into a cup. And he said, this is the blood of my covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. And then he commanded them, come together again and again and again and to take this bread, to drink this cup, and to remember the most precious, the most central, the most essential story in the universe, that you were an enemy of God and Christ came and he bore the wrath of God in your place so that you would no longer be God's enemy. You had nothing to offer God. You had no identity, no value. In fact, you still don't. You are barren. Yet God comes to you and he commands you to sing. And the God who was your enemy, instead of destroying you with his word, he begins to sing over you, calling you his children. God wants sons. And Jesus came and he died so that he might make new men and new women out of us. And so if you hear the story of Jesus and it's vivid to you, it is your hope, and he has transformed you and he has come and you've put all of your hope, all of your identity in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection. Then I invite you to come tonight and take some of this bread and to dip it into the wine and to celebrate with us that God has called us sons and daughters and he's made us new. We pray and then come. Jesus, you are our Lord, you are our Savior, our King. And you are the one who stands for us. You are the one who gives us value. You are the one who gives us an identity. You are the one who bears the wrath of God in our place. And you are our King. You're the one who has conquered death, who has conquered sin, who has taken us from dead people, from enemies of God, from people who are outcasts, and made us children of the living God. And you have sent your Spirit into our hearts to take our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, to take our wicked desires, our selfish desires, our pointless desires, and to make us long for righteousness, or as you said, Jesus, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And your promise is that we would be filled. So come, and in this meal, God, I pray that you would fill us again. Remind us again of our hope, our identity, and our salvation. And change us tonight, Holy Spirit. Do tonight in this meal what Paul described for us. Make us eager for righteousness. In the precious and the holy and the wonderful and the beautiful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.